going to speak, when he was going to preach, that he needed to make sure that he had the focus of the Lord is what people need to hear, and not just him or his personality or what have you. So it's just such an encouraging song, a reminder of what we have here in God's Word. I want you to think of what kinds of people we expect to be those good and bright disciples. Maybe even thinking of it in terms of, you know, in the kingdom of heaven or in the ultimate reward, in being with God in heaven, who are those people that are just a shoe-in, you know, in getting into the kingdom? How about those who talk about the Bible a lot? You know, and you could put that negatively, but, you know, that they live and breathe the language of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. What about those people? What about that one lady who wrote that one spiritual book and has made such an impact? What about maybe those who have a lot of responsibility, gained a lot of influence, that big-name preacher, or those Christians heading up that organization that is doing so much good in the world? And what about prospective disciples? I mean, it's got to be those clean, put-together people who already know their Bibles, they're already pretty moral, they vote right. Jesus' parables in Matthew 21, for visitors, we've been working through Matthew in our Sundays and our sermons. Matthew 21, we're going to start in verse 28, and we're going to look at three different parables. And these parables each are saying, you know, under one big umbrella, this idea of reversal. The kingdom of heaven is full of unexpected disciples. Rare and unexpected disciples. Our expectations are reversed in the kingdom. So the application for us as we go through this is going to be that we need to be, and God help us be, those rare and unexpected disciples. So let's read Matthew 21, verses 28 through 30 for now. What do you think? A man has two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." And afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly," actually I wanted to stop there, just, they got it right. The first. The unexpected reversal we want to flesh out here is simply doers, not mere talkers, are the ones who actually do the will of the Father. And it's an easy parable to get, to understand. Jesus walks them through with some audience participation. You know, which one is it? And they get the answer right. This is, I want you to realize, an exceptional thing in the Gospels, that parables are readily understood by his audience. But they get it. They know the answer. This is pretty easy. The first one, of course, because only one of them actually did it. The fact that one of them said they'd do it and then didn't do it, what they said is really irrelevant here. Only one of them did it. And the fact that one of them said, "I won't," is irrelevant because he ended up doing it. So, it's fairly easy. The difficulty isn't in really understanding the basic meaning of the parable, but in seeing the relevance of the parable for myself. And so, in verse 31, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go in the kingdom of God before you," or some suggest translating "instead of you." "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." That's hard. Some hard words. The socially and religiously outcast, the tax collectors, those Rome-serving tax collectors, and those depraved prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before, or perhaps the meaning here, instead of them. Realize who he's talking to here. You'd have to back up the context, but he's talking to religious leaders, priests and elders. This is the people that would make up something like the Sanhedrin, full of priests and elders in Jerusalem. And the meaning of the parable is understood by them. He's talking to people who, again, are the expected. But to apply it to themselves now is damning. They know. They've walked through all this. He's talking about John. They know about John. The previous section is Jesus saying, hey, what did you think about John's preaching? What do you think about John? And they were stuck in a dilemma of, if we say he was a real prophet, then why didn't we listen to him? And if we say he's not, then the people aren't going to be happy with us because he was popular with the people. So they walk through all this. They know. Some of them heard John preach. They knew about what he had to say, and they largely rejected it. And Jesus is saying, hey, but when these others, known sinners, those who you clearly see that they are sinners, it was they who, after telling God, I won't obey, repented and now eagerly obey God's will, while they have reneged. They were the people saying, hey, follow God, believe in God, obey God. But when John said, obey, they did not. We've seen this. We have different exposures of different things, but I can think of more than one person that fits this kind of thing where, hey, this guy is writing books, having an influence, and we flock around him. And, you know, there's good things he's got to say. Good, grounded in Scripture even. And then all of a sudden, something comes along, shift, some cross that he comes for him to bear. And he says, never mind. I'm not doing the will of the Father. I no longer believe in this stuff. The word for right now in kind of popular Christianity is deconstruction. But all it is to say, people who were out in the open, celebrity status among believers, are now saying that they're not. They are people who said, I will, and then didn't. They didn't do the will of the Father after all. They did a lot of talking, but not doing. I say that as one who is inclined to be patient with doubters, one who has been a doubter, and I don't want to be unduly harsh, but really all it is people saying I will, but now they're saying but they never do. Turns out they don't. It's a second son. The last part that Jesus says here is what really gets to me, is that they saw tax collectors and they saw prostitutes repenting, not just going to John and being part of his church and not changing. People turning and changing their lives. The people that these Pharisees and these priests would have wanted to see change before. They saw them turning their lives around before John, and they did not then heed John still. Probably out of envy, they even became more disobedient and more stubborn. So, you know what's expected here when we read this parable is that we get it. We understand the basic meaning of this parable. But what would be really surprising is when we apply this parable to ourselves. That's what's rare. And I think there's only two ways to apply it. There's just two sons here. Sorry, there's no third son in the parable. And I think this is, in a sense, true for the reality of the situation. That there isn't a son who says, I will, and then goes and does it. The only son I could really think of who did that was Jesus. Right? So which are we? Some of us are going to readily say, man, I'm that first son. In a humble way, because I knew my sin, and it was clear to me, and it was obvious to everyone else. And I told God, I don't believe in you, I don't want to obey you, and I will not obey you. And then he changed my mind. And by God's grace, I've repented and turned to him. And I'm doing the work of the Father. Some of us are going to need to apply the lesson of the second son. That we've told God, yes, I believe in you. I want to obey you. I will obey you. But then haven't actually followed through. We've leaned on our words as sufficient, our reputations, our intentions, and carried on. Content with sin in our lives, the same as it's ever been. And refusing to really get to work in any kind of sacrifice for our Lord. Now, one way to apply the second son is to recognize that the story doesn't have to be over for the second son. Because he can repent. And that's the lesson for the Pharisees, isn't it? The story isn't supposed to be over. Then he says, hey, you're not like that first son, you're like the second son. What should they do? They should say, wow, you're right. And we repent. We're sorry. And we'll follow you. Because the same God who is gracious enough to forgive the depraved prostitute and the turncoat, Rome-pleasing tax collector, that same God can wash and cleanse and forgive hypocritical Pharisees too. So again, no third son here. Either you said you would and you didn't, or you said you wouldn't and then eventually did. Both of them realize, start out not doing the Father's will. And that's why I say with confidence, that's all of us. We all started out not doing the Father's will. Just whether or not we realized that or not. So, first parable, the unexpected rare disciple is the one who is a doer, not just a talker. And the amazing thing why it's such a reversal is that it's the talkers who get the positive reputation. But even a prostitute can become a doer. Let's read verses 33 through 41. Get the first chunk of this section here for the next parable. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a wretched death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. He's going to get to he's going to flesh out more of that last verse there, but the unexpected reversal here is that people we thought were specially religious and responsible end up being the murderers here. End up full on rejecting Christ. And again, just like before, they understood the basic meaning. They understand this parable, maybe even more clearly than the other. That doesn't mean that they agree with it. They just understand what he's saying. They get it. And verse 45 is going to say that they understand it's about them. Specifically, Jesus is being more pointed here. This last week, he entered Jerusalem. He's got 1 week before they are going to kill him. And just as he's owning the name of the Messiah, he's also boldly confronting them in very direct ways. I know that he had skirted around the issue before, but he's very bold and direct here. And one reason they understand it is that they know their Bibles. And so they know Isaiah, and Isaiah 5 talks about God saying, hey, I've got this parable for you. God has a vineyard, and he makes all these preparations for it. And the vineyard didn't produce good fruit. And so what do you suppose God's going to do to that vineyard? God poses that question in Isaiah 5. And he tells them exactly what he's going to do. It's where these leaders are probably getting the answer to Jesus' question. He's going to destroy it. It's useless. Even though he did everything for it, it's not fruitful, and so he destroys it. And God spells it out in Isaiah, just like it's well understood here. The vineyard is the people of Israel, he says. So they know. They know that what Isaiah has said before, but one of the problems that I think that they had is that they knew that the Old Testament prophets said a lot of things against the people of God and against Israel. But they only ever saw themselves as the prophets, not as the ones who needed to heed the prophets. That is a dangerous place to be. We have to be careful when we see how much others really need the Word of God, that we don't then think of ourselves as preachers only, as prophets only. And obviously that is the problem that I need to work on. But we all do. We all have a light to shine in the world. We all have all the error being taught in the world, and even in terms of biblical attempted biblical teaching. And we know all the ways that we can correct them. But we need to be receivers of the prophets and to hear those hard sayings, ready to make the sacrifices that we need to come in line with God's word. No matter how much reputation we've had as spiritual leaders, we need to be ready to be told that we're not bearing the fruit we need to. As a side note, I just want you to know, if you're still kind of new to the Bible and reading and seeing the larger story, this parable has basically the Bible story all in it here. You've got God makes his people, I mean maybe more specifically the people of Israel, which is the vineyard. He sends prophets, the servants, and he keeps doing it. Sends more and more prophets to see, looking for the fruit in Israel, the righteousness in Israel, the faithfulness in Israel, and they beat and reject these prophets over and over again, and finally God sends his son. And they kill his son, and they'll be judged. And then God will give the vineyard, the kingdom, over to others instead. So I want to focus in on what Jesus says about this reversal then. Let's read verse 41 again, but this time go through verse 44. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The vineyard is taken away from those tenants, those managers, and given to others who will produce a good harvest and share that with others. Jesus is quoting in verse 42 from Psalm 118. It's the same psalm we had in the last sermon I preached when Jesus entered Jerusalem and they said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the same psalm, celebrating the king entering Jerusalem. And this psalm was true of David. They had some backdrop to think about this. The stone that the builders rejected ends up becoming the cornerstone. He was the anointed one, the chosen one, King David. But it was so long before Israel recognized him, wasn't it? And so should it surprise us then that the one who was like David, but greater than David, the Messiah, that he ended up being, this ended up being more true of him. That he is the stone that was rejected that ends up being the chief stone, the cornerstone. And these religious leaders, the priests and elders of Jerusalem, they should, of any people, they should know the Messiah when they see him, but they rejected him. So we need to be prepared for the same kind of thing. That those who would see themselves as builders, as teachers, as preachers, would be people who, when it comes down to it, end up rejecting Christ. Rejecting what's most important in our faith. The builders in Jesus' day, and as it happens today, are people who begin to see themselves as permanent, as sufficient. They're arrogant and self-righteous. They're possessive and paranoid about maintaining their influence and confuse their influence with that of the Lord's, and their place with that of the Lord's. If any of you are readers of Lord of the Rings and the Return of the King, the steward is there over, I don't know, Minas Tirith, I think. The king returns, the rightful heir returns, and the steward is just holding on to his position, not ready to give it up. There are times when when God might show us, we have not been bearing our responsibilities in a Christ-like way. And when he shows us that, if we aren't willing to change that, then he will remove us and put someone else in that charge. We are not the owners of the vineyard. He is. He's the master. He's the owner. And so it's not about prioritizing our status quo, but following the master wherever he leads us. Let's read verses 45 through 46 here to round out this section. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Again, this is the last week before some of these same people probably end up being the ones in the Sanhedrin who condemn him to death. The point of the parable was, you're rejecting the Messiah. You're killing the prophets. You're rejecting the Messiah. And God's going to judge you and replace you. And so, in application, they do exactly what he says. In anger, of course, for what he says, they do exactly what he says. They fulfill the parable and the prophecy and reject the cornerstone. So, the reversal is, again, those who are in charge, who bear the most responsibility, can be those who end up be the ones who fully reject the Messiah. And those who didn't have what kind of responsibility or influence will be lifted up. All right, one more parable here. Matthew 22, the first 10 verses we'll read. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." So the unexpected reversal is that the people who were in are out. The in-group is out, and the outcasts are in. A lot of these are images that show up in lots of other scriptures all together here. A king has a banquet for his son's wedding. God the Father and his son, a wedding feast, you know, Christ as the groom is a common image. And we're invited to celebrate this. In this picture, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." That statement, I've said this before, I think, but it's not to say that it corresponds with any one thing in the parable. It's just to say, this is the situation with the kingdom. Okay, This is how the kingdom goes. And here, the banquet has begun. The historical situation is a wedding is a multiple-day thing, okay? An ongoing thing. And so you just picture, Jesus is the king, and he's here, and the kingdom's going to begin. We're in that same kingdom now. The banquet has begun. Come and celebrate this feast. And the invitations go out, but people reject it. Those on the first invite list reject it. These parables are always used realistic things, but maybe sometimes in completely unrealistic ways. But it's saying something true about the reality of the situation, and that is that these invitations aren't just, oh, I won't be attending. They are murdering the messengers. The servants who go out and send invitations, they go out and kill them. They seize them and kill them. It's a little extreme. Maybe, though, everyone who rejects the invitation is effectively killing the messenger, worse, killing Christ himself. Sometimes we wrestle with this idea that pretty decent people, maybe friends of ours, who reject Christ will suffer in hell for eternity. That's a tough idea. But the issue is that if they are rejecting Christ, they're not decent people. How are we measuring things here? This is what it's all about here. The nicest person on your block, if they reject Jesus, is someone who sees, assuming God really does, maybe even through you, give them the message, Christ. There's someone who sees Jesus dying on the cross for them and says, no, thanks. And so, the invitation goes out to others instead. People off the street, good and bad. You know, it said, well, the first group wasn't worthy. That didn't mean the first people were just not righteous enough. Because the follow-up is, we're inviting the good and bad. Well, how are the bad worthy? The worthiness is simply in responding to the invitation. Simply in going. Going to celebrate Jesus. But verses 11 through 14, there's some help, there's clarification here. Because the reversal that we've talked about isn't automatic, okay? We'll see what we mean here, rather than give all the comments before. Verses 11 through 14 of chapter 22. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. The reversal then isn't automatic, okay? So the invitation went out to this first group. Surprisingly does not respond, does not go, so it goes out to just anybody. But then some there are not properly prepared. And it doesn't spell out exactly, well, what does this mean, the wedding garment? And again, I'd suggest it's not just righteousness, because they called the good and the bad. We've talked about some of these concepts in our classes recently. Maybe it's just the heart of faith that continues to repent. Maybe it harkens to other passages you might think of, like Galatians, that everyone who's been baptized into Christ is put on Christ. Many are called, but few are chosen. Here. Look, I don't have the proper garment for this event. I mean, I'm off the street. I don't own the stuff appropriate for this. I mean, this isn't Sunday's best here. This is the wedding of the Son of God. We're going to need God to supply that for us. So be properly dressed. So the good news is the outcasts are in, but the outcasts, of course, are only in by submission to Christ, by faith in Him. So let's just recap these parables here and conclude. And by the way, Matthew does, it looked like, intentionally string them together, by the way. But many are called, few are chosen. And there are these unexpected reversals. And so may God grant us to be those rare, unexpected disciples who are doers, not talkers. Even if in your past you have failed to do, even if you have outright rebelled, you can become a doer. And if you've been a talker, examine yourself, that you're not a mere talker, but a doer. And be someone who is ready to give an account, who's ready to respond to the Master, to hand it over to the Master. Be someone who simply responds to the invitation, though unworthy of it. And may we be clothed in Christ and His righteousness. We're going to stand and sing a song. I encourage you to respond to that invitation as we stand and sing.